I want to ask you to try to remember when was the last time that you were looking forward to something or someone's arrival, and then when they show up, it was just so much better than you could have imagined. And it makes me think of, I had a friend named Joseph Bobula. He played... Sorry, I don't know. Is that this? I shouldn't say his name. This is red. Oh, this is working. Since this is working, I'll keep going and assume it'll be all worked out. Anyway, my friend, fist length from my chin. Perfect. Okay. He was from Slovakia, and he played bass guitar in our band, and so we called him the Slovakian Sensation. And he didn't come from a whole lot of stuff. And he was here with us, and we went to one of our friend's house who had a huge house, kind of mansion-like. And when we got there, he just stood in the front yard and looked up and said, "This is house?" Because he had a picture in his mind of what it was going to be like, and it was so much more. Or it's also kind of like Rapunzel, right? That she, cooped up in that little room, had ideas of what the world was like out there and just read in books and had a small idea. And then when she was face to face with all of nature and creation, she just sang for like half an hour about how much better it was than what she thought. And what's happening in Matthew chapter 3 is that he's speaking to a Jewish audience who had a picture of what their Messiah was going to be like. And he's going to blow their paradigm and say, he's very much different than what you thought he was, and he's so much better than what you thought he was. And he's going to make a strong case to that Jewish audience using a lot of the Old Testament, because they know and love the Old Testament and know that it speaks of a Messiah that is to come. And he's going to use lots of Old Testament prophecy and say, Jesus fits these. All of these are pointing to Jesus. He's the guy, and you missed it. So he's making that case. And he's going to connect it also. John the Baptist came before Jesus to say, hey, this Messiah is coming. And there's also Old Testament prophecy about the forerunner that's going to come. So he's first going to say, this guy, John the Baptist, he was prophesied about. He was the herald, the forerunner. So if he's the guy, then the guy that comes after him is the Messiah. And let me show you how he fits also. So he's going to make a strong case that this Messiah is the one you've been waiting for. And don't think that just because he doesn't fit your idea, don't think that that means he's not the one. Just be open to the idea that he's actually better than what you thought he was going to be. And they're going to have to repent of their false notions of who he was and let go of those ideas and receive the bigger, truer, better Christ, Messiah, Lord, Savior. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3 if you're not there already, and I'm going to pray one more time. Lord Jesus, will you speak to us through your word, and will you show us, man, Lord, will you help us to take our notions of who you are and lay them out on the table right now with open hands, saying, Jesus, if these ideas, if these notions are too small, you can have them. And we want to see you for who you are. How beautiful and how awesome and glorious and loving and gracious you are. Change our ideas of who you are. We want to receive you in your fullness and believe you. And I pray that you would speak through your word by your Spirit. Let these words in this time be your time and your words, that you would be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This Messiah is a different Messiah than what they thought. He's a Messiah who requires repentance, who rejects entitlement, and who reveals righteousness. And we're going to see that in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He's a Messiah who requires repentance. John the Baptist had a message, and his message is, the King, the Messiah, is here. And if you're going to receive Him, you're going to have to repent of your old ideas of what it takes. So in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So that's his message in a nutshell, is that one word, repent, which makes me think of a football player when he plants his foot. And he's going this direction, he plants his foot and can turn on a dime and head back that direction. It's a change of mind. If you've thought this about Jesus before, it's time to repent and think something different. It's time to let go of old practices and old beliefs and repent. So he says, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. The king of that kingdom is Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Jesus is here. Your king is here. So it's time to repent. Well, what do they need to be repent of? Well, let's keep reading. Look, it says in verse 3, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. It's saying John the Baptist was prophesied in Isaiah. He's the voice saying, prepare the way, make straight paths. By the way, that phrase spoken of through the prophets, this is he who was spoken of, that's repeated in the book of Matthew somewhere around 13 times, depending on how you count the exact phrasing, where he's picking up something from the Old Testament that he knows the Jewish people, that God's chosen people believe in, saying, they said it, Jesus fulfills it. And this is just one of them. And saying, John the Baptist is that guy who came before Jesus. And he says, his message, as told from Isaiah, is prepare the way and make straight paths. Those are just two different ways of saying the word repent. Change and be ready for Jesus. Prepare the way, make straight paths. And that makes me think of a road work crew that's going out and making the road smooth. And there's nothing that I hate more than a normal road that usually takes me 10 seconds to get from here to there, that takes me 20 minutes when they're doing construction. And I have to sit there and wait, and I like look up and sigh, and while I'm doing this, somebody cuts in front of me. I'm like, no! And I don't know if you do this, you get angry, and then you catch yourself kind of in mid-grunt, and I'm like, don't you see that this is right where the Lord wants me right now? You know? Yeah, because, look, we all love the smooth roads, but we don't like the process of getting there. We like the fruit of repentance. We don't like the repenting part of it. We don't like the hard work. He's not talking about us putting on an orange vest and doing road work. He's talking about us looking at our hearts and doing some work, smoothing some things out, getting rid of some trash, and getting ready for Jesus to come in. Get your heart ready to receive Jesus. And if there's stuff in there that doesn't line up with who He really is, get that junk out and prepare the way for Him to come in. And this doesn't sound like a very nice message, but people flock to John the Baptist. I think it's because he's a snappy dresser. Look at verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all over Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. And look at what they were doing. This is their way of repenting. They would confess their sins and be baptized by him in the Jordan River. So how do you show repentance? You confess your sins and you be baptized. That's a symbol of having the old stuff and beliefs washed away. And this was a symbol that they were familiar with. When someone who didn't believe in Yahweh and didn't believe in Judaism would come to believe, they would be baptized. And there was also lots of ceremonial washings going on. If you read the book of Leviticus, somebody's washing something all the time. And there's lots of washings, this picture of cleansing away of sin and unrighteousness and rebellion. And you've got high priests that are doing ceremonial washings. And by the way, all of those washings are repeated because they're partial and not complete. But nonetheless, this is a symbol of washing that when John the Baptist said, "Come be baptized to show your repentance," they get what that means. But this is a part that they're not familiar with. Those two words that come after baptized, by him. Because it used to be that they would wash themselves. And now here's a guy baptizing them. Now this is a subtle point, but an important one. Because what's happened here is this symbol of baptism right here switches from active to passive. That you're not the one washing yourself, someone is washing you. And Jesus brings that into crystal clear focus in just a minute. So this Messiah, first of all, he requires repentance. If there's... Even while you're looking at me right now, just ask the Lord, "Lord, are there any habits or beliefs that I need to repent of? That I need to let go to smooth out the road to receive all of who you are?" There might even be something. I know the more I hear Dan going through the book of Romans, there's things that I've heard growing up in either from Sunday school or whatever that doesn't necessarily fit with what the Lord is saying to me right now. And I need to be open to repenting to those elementary, lesser understandings of how big and awesome the Lord is. Repentance is required with this Messiah. He doesn't also only require repentance, he also rejects entitlement. Because there's a group of people that are going to come up to Jesus, John the Baptist here. In verse 7, the first word there is the word "but." That's a contrast word, which means these are the opposite kind of people that were coming to him beforehand. The kind of people that came to him beforehand, they get it. I need to repent. They got downwind of themselves and realized I'm in need of repentance. People who understand their sin and their depravity and their need to change. These people, not so much. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?'" Well, that sounds kind of rude. Why would he say that to them? Don't they want to come and be baptized? Well, no, either from some insight from the Lord or just that he knew these people. He knows they're not coming for repentance. They're coming to check this thing out, check out this threat to their authority and their control. They're checking things out. The question, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Because if someone told them, "Hey, you need to repent or else judgment is coming," then they would come and understand they need to repent. But that hasn't happened. He knows. That's why he tells them in verse 8 what they need. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But they think that they don't need to repent because of who their parents are. They were born into the family of God's chosen people. So that's why he says in verse 9, "And don't think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." This is a different kind of Messiah, a different kind of Lord and Savior. He accepts people on the basis of faith. Nothing else. That is such good news. It doesn't matter who your parents are, it doesn't matter where you were born. You can hear the gospel. You can hear who Jesus is and come to him by faith, no matter what your background, no matter where you're from. And he also rejects people for the lack of faith, the lack of repentance. Because look at what it says in verse 10. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit, fruit that comes from repentance, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's judgment for hearing Jesus and saying, no, thank you. I baptize you, this is John speaking, John the Baptist, I baptize you with water for repentance, a symbol of washing. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, he takes it from symbol to reality. He says, I'm going to wash you with water. He's going to wash you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize you, immerse you in the Holy Spirit. When you come to Jesus Christ, you don't receive a picture of washing. You receive the Holy Spirit. You receive Him, and that's real cleansing. Or you receive fire if you reject Him. Verse 12, His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor, gathering His wheat into the barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. These Pharisees and Sadducees suffered from a sense of entitlement that they deserve to just, once the Messiah shows up, they're automatically in the kingdom because of who their parents were or how they follow the law in their own strength, that they were entitled. This is what I deserve. So some guy in crazy clothes saying, you need to repent and receive your true king. They said, I don't want to hear that. I already deserve to be in the kingdom the way I understand it. There's a sense of entitlement that's offensive to the Lord. Some of you just received a lot of Christmas gifts or gave a lot of Christmas gifts. I want you to imagine that someone you care about a whole lot, you just wanted to give them an extravagant gift just to out according to your riches, just to shower your love on them, and you drain your whole savings account and you buy some big thing and you come to them and you give it to them and you say, I love you. It's a free gift to you that you don't deserve, but I love you. Now, what if instead of saying, oh my gosh, thank you so much. I don't deserve this. What in the world? This is grace. I receive it freely. What if instead of that response, what if you give it, let's say, ladies, it's your husband, and you drain your savings account and get him this new truck or something, and you give it to him, and he looks at you and says, yeah, that's about right. I deserve that. How offensive would that be to think that he's entitled to that? And how much more extravagant is the gift of grace that Jesus gives us, and for us to think that whether it's how we're born or how we behave, that we deserve some gift like that. He can't tolerate that sense of entitlement. He requires repentance and rejects entitlement. So just be careful if you ever see someone else who's a little rougher around the edges than you and you think that person really needs Jesus. As if to say, I just need a little bit of Jesus because I'm pretty good in what I've done in my own steam. Or if you accidentally get real indignant when life doesn't go your way, or Jesus, if God doesn't behave the way you want Him to, and life is coming at you hard, and you get indignant and think, I deserve better than this. We're not entitled. It's all grace. It's all out of His goodness and according to His riches. That kind of humility is necessary to receive this different kind of Messiah. And there's no place for entitlement. He also, excuse me, he also reveals real righteousness, which is really good news, because right whenever you start to think it's hard to get on His good side, requires repentance, rejects entitlement, this is bad news. He reveals real righteousness, and he shows us what it really means to be righteous and how it has nothing to do with what you bring to the table, and he has already done it for you. And it's really good news. And I say real righteousness because there's an existing understanding for them that there's certain hoops that you jump through and laws you obey and follow and conduct that you live according to earn righteousness, to be righteous. And it's a facade. It's Jesus shows what real righteousness is and how it's accomplished. And he's going to redefine baptism for them. He's going to redefine it. And this is so bizarre what comes next, because remember what John's baptism is for. Remember who it's for. It's for people who need and want to repent. People who acknowledge their sin, their shortcomings, and they come and they say, I'm in desperate need of repentance. That's what this baptism is for. People who have blown it and know it. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. What? Jesus does not need to repent. He does not need cleansing. This makes no sense. Which is why in verse 14... But John tried to deter him, saying, no, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? You know what this makes me think of? It makes me think of the cross. You have the one man who doesn't deserve to be stretched out and have the wrath of God pointed at him. The one man who doesn't deserve it, taking it on himself in our place. And so it is here. The one who never needs cleansing and washing says, you baptize me. And look at verse 15. Jesus is going to tell John the reason. Why does Jesus need or want to be baptized? It's not because he needs repentance. It's because of verse 15. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Okay, first notice that word now. That means this is a significant point in history where things are going to change. That means every baptism, every cleansing that has happened in all of history up to this point has been pointing to this moment. And now he's going to redefine. All of those baptisms were getting you ready for this moment. So now it's going to change. And what does Jesus say is the reason for his baptism? Three words. To fulfill all righteousness. That's why he got baptized, not to be cleansed, but to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? Well, let's look at the words one by one. I want to start with righteousness. What is righteousness? Dan was telling me you define this word with one word, God. It's His purity, His holiness, His nature. And when you are like God, you are righteous. So, whose righteousness is it talking about? Is it saying that Jesus' righteousness is about to be fulfilled? It can't be, because that would imply that there's something lacking in the righteousness of Jesus. But He is God. He is righteous. He is righteousness. So that can't be what it is. He has to be talking about our righteousness. The way in which you and I are made righteous is about to be fulfilled. And it says all righteousness, which means a lot of things. It means, first of all people. All righteousness for all people. It also means all paths, proposed paths towards righteousness. All of the laws that you obey and hoops that you jump through according to the old covenant to try to become righteous. All of those paths converge at this point where all righteousness is finally fulfilled. And all means all dimensions of your being. Which means the righteousness isn't just your standing before God. It's not only that God looks at you and puts a label, a name tag on you that says righteous and says, I choose to see you as righteous, though that is true. And it's not only your actions that are now righteous, which He does give you power to do, but it's also your very nature. Then in Christ, if you have faith in Him, believe in Him, you are a new creature. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in our very nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. Your very nature is righteous as a new creation in Christ by faith. So all righteousness has a big impact. It's all-encompassing. And what is His baptism? What connection does His baptism have with this all-righteousness? Well, it fulfills all-righteousness. Fulfills all righteousness. Now that's kind of an interesting word too. Fulfills. How would you say that in your... Just put that into your own words. What would that word fulfill? What does that mean? Maybe complete? It helps me to think in terms of where there is promise in the Old Testament, there is fulfillment in the New Testament. Helps me to think in terms of a sketch that is then later completed. Look at how Matthew uses this word, fulfill. There's lots of examples, and I just put five of them up there. It's all about how there's stuff that we know in the Old Testament about who this Messiah is going to be, and then Jesus steps into the picture, and we go into the outline, and we go, oh, that's Him. He fits. This all happened so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. The virgin will be with child. So He fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy. He completed that picture. He finished the sentence. Fulfilled it. He stayed there until Herod died. In this way, what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet was fulfilled. I called my son out of Egypt. Matthew 13:35, this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. As He spoke in parables, He was fulfilling another prophecy. And all of them saying, this guy really is the Messiah, the King that you've been waiting for. And fulfilling means that you have an arrow that's pointing to Him, and that's the object, shows up. Or you've got a sketch, an outline. You know what it makes me think of? Alfred Hitchcock. The beginning of the show where you've got the silhouette contour and then he steps up into it. You go, oh, it's Him. That's what fulfillment is. You see a shadow and then the substance steps in. Jesus takes these old symbols and pictures and steps into them. He does it often. He did it with the law. He stepped into it and fulfilled it. He obeyed it and fulfilled it. He did it with circumcision, turned it into a spiritual reality. The tabernacle, he stepped into it and then sort of blew it up from the inside out. And now we are the tabernacle, the dwelling place of the Spirit. The priesthood, he became the high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice and ended / unleashed the priesthood to where now we're it. Sacrificial system in general, he stepped into it and fulfilled it, gave it its fullest purpose, and showed that every sacrifice in all of history past was pointing to him as the ultimate sacrifice. That's fulfillment. Preparation, and then the reality shows up, and you go, oh, that's what we've been getting ready for by repeating these pictures. He fulfills. And I think the best example is Passover. And I want you to start to think about baptism in a similar way to how you think about the Passover. Because what happened with Passover? You have God's chosen people who were in bondage. And they were delivered. How? By a lamb who was slain. By the blood of the lamb who was slain. When the blood was on the doorpost, the angel of death came and passed over. And they were spared. They were saved because of the blood of the lamb. So then the Lord said, to remember this, like an anniversary, every year I want you to eat this certain food and drink to remember the body of and blood of that lamb that saved you. And then what does Jesus do when he shows up on the scene at the Last Supper, at Passover? They're looking back to that deliverance, and then he redefines it. He steps into it. He fulfills it. He completes it. And he takes that bread that's always about the lamb, and he breaks it like his own body broken on the cross, and then he hands it to them. And I always imagine him emphasizing the word my. This is my body. It's not a lamb. I am the lamb. And from now on, you take the Lord's Supper as a reminder of the new covenant. It's about me. I am your salvation. It reminds me, once upon a time, there was a young man who went to a sensei. And he wanted to learn how to fight. Instead of teaching him how to fight right away, Mr. Miyagi had him wash his car. And he told him, wax on, wax off. Paint the fence. And he's doing all this, getting frustrated, thinking, "This is okay, I'm sure this is helping me. It's kind of repetitive, kind of monotonous, but I'm just going to take it on faith that someday it's going to have a fuller purpose." And he keeps doing it with varying degrees of disgruntledness until when it's finally go time, that somebody throws a punch at him, he does the wax off thing and blocks a punch, or the paint, and he blocks, and he's like, "Whoa, it just happened by muscle memory, and now it comes to its full fruition and fulfillment, and it finally has purpose. All that buildup has purpose and so much more meaning now." That's fulfillment. That's how Jesus in the baptism fulfilled all righteousness. That in his baptism, he's giving us a picture of what real righteousness has always been about. What everything, all the shadows in the Old Testament have all been pointing to this moment that he's about to depict. He's going to show us a picture of how real cleansing occurs. And he takes this old symbol of baptism and twists it and turns it into something new. He gives old symbols new life, new purpose, new meaning. Verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is how Jesus redefines baptism. He reached back to all of the washings and cleansings that have happened and fulfilled them in this moment. And he also, in this moment, reached forward and prophesied of his own death and resurrection. And when you see that word baptized, he turned baptism from washing to death. That's the new meaning. From an active, surface, temporary washing to a passive, pervasive, and final death. Baptism for Jesus means death. Listen to Luke 12:50. "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." He's about to be immersed in God's judgment for me and you. And he used that word baptism to refer to his own death. Romans 6:3, Paul picks up this theme and uses baptism for our death and resurrection, our participation with Jesus in that. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In Galatians 3:26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So for Jesus, baptism means not cleansing necessarily, primarily, but it's death and resurrection. His own death and resurrection. And notice in verse 16, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending. After he died and rose, then he who was forsaken for you and I is no longer forsaken. The heavens opened, and there was no more strain on the Trinity. And he was back in the fullness of oneness with Father, Son, and Spirit. And he pictures this in his baptism, showing his own death, resurrection. Remember? He said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" That probably looked and felt like a closed up sky. And after his death and resurrection, here he pictures it by showing the heavens opening and the Spirit coming down. And again, he's fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." That Messiah that was promised is going to have the Spirit poured on him, and he's going to say, "I delight in you, my Son." And that's exactly what happened right here. He's fulfilling prophecy. And Psalm 2, 6-7 says, "I have installed my King." And then he says, "You are my Son." And that's what we see him picturing here in his own baptism, saying, "Look, I really am the Messiah that you've been waiting for." So for the Jewish people and for us, if we haven't already, it's time to repent and receive the one true King. He really is the one who we've been waiting for. And then Jesus doesn't only reach back to all of baptism's past and also look forward to his own death and resurrection, but in his baptism, he's also reaching forward and showing what it looks like when you believe in Jesus. He's showing in his own baptism a picture of your salvation, of the moment that you believe. Because you know what happens at the moment that you believe? Look at what happened with Jesus. Again, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The moment that you believe in Jesus, the moment that you pave that road in your heart and you receive him and you say, "I have faith in you, Jesus, you have control. I'm surrendered to you. I believe." At that moment, you experience the death of Jesus, the resurrection. You have new life, and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you experience adoption. And he calls you his son. He calls you his daughter. At that moment, Jesus gave us such a full, rich picture of Old Testament prophecy, his death, resurrection, our salvation. Oh man, I forgot the possibly the best part. After adoption, what happens next? If you keep reading in Matthew chapter 4, what happens in Matthew chapter 4? The temptation. And then, so he now has the power of the Holy Spirit and withstands the temptation. And then what happens? He starts his public ministry and starts doing these healings and miracles after receiving the Holy Spirit. That's a picture for you and I too. That once you believe, you die with him, you have new life in him, you receive the Holy Spirit, he calls you his son and his daughter, "I love you, I'm well pleased with you," and then you have power to live in righteousness. It's real power. Matthew chapter 5, he said, "I came to fulfill the law." And then in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Your righteousness has to surpass theirs. That is impossible unless he is my righteousness. Right, Ted? We talked about this at men's Bible study. I'm toast if I'm not in Christ, because my righteousness is not going to surpass an ant. But if Christ is in me, if I'm in Christ, it's his righteousness. And he gives us his Spirit and his power and his nature. In Romans 8:3, "For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man." He condemned it when he put it on his Son. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And he condemned his own Son for us, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So now, with his Spirit in us, we do have power to live righteously, to live in alignment with our new nature, the righteousness of God, as partakers of his divine nature. That's who we are, and that's the power we have. It's hard to believe. But why do we still sin? I'm going to let Dan do Romans 7 Tell us all about it. I can't wait to hear what he does with it. But I know what it says, that we have the righteousness of him and real power in his spirit. And he showed us that picture in his baptism. And now he asks us to proclaim the gospel through baptism with this symbol that he has redefined. In Matthew 28:19, he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, not in the name of cleansing or in the name of repentance or in the name of John the Baptist, but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, whom you all see here at Jesus' baptism, whom he's prophesying has power in our lives." That's the baptism that we proclaim. The one that is by grace and by his washing, and not by us coming to some guy in crazy clothes and saying, "Dump me in water so that I can show that I'm going to try to be a better person." It's so much better than that. He steps into it and says, "Let me show you real cleansing. It's my death and resurrection and you being in me by faith, being made righteous and given my spirit for power for righteous living." So, why does Jesus get baptized? To affirm, yes, I really am the Messiah. To fulfill that, all of those prophecies. To identify with us. To say, "Hey, I'm one of you and I'm going to humble myself and step into washing that I don't need." And to model that for us, that he wants us to get baptized. But primarily, it's what if Jesus' main reason for getting baptized was so that he could proclaim the gospel to you. To you and I. I know that when I get baptized, it's so I can proclaim the gospel to others. But what if Jesus' primary reason for getting baptized was to proclaim the gospel to us, to show us how real righteousness comes? It's by his death and resurrection, his finished work. He's proclaiming the gospel to us. So, have you believed in Jesus? Have you received him as your King, as your Savior? If you have you been baptized? Have you proclaimed what he has done? We're going to have another baptism service within the next couple of months. We'll let you know the date. And I hope you come and talk to us. If you haven't been baptized and you want to talk about it, maybe you have more questions. But I would ask that you be careful not to, as you think about this, don't fall into some common pitfalls of thinking that baptism is, that's how I wash away my sins. It's not it. Jesus washed away your sins with his death and resurrection. And we proclaim that. Don't think that getting baptized is how you receive the Holy Spirit. You already have that when you believe. He just showed us in that picture. Baptism, much like the Lord's Supper, is a sacrament, a practice that the Lord stepped into and redefined so that we can proclaim the gospel as often as we wish with Lord's Supper, and as you become a believer, to proclaim the gospel through baptism so that we can proclaim to whoever wants to be around to watch that the Messiah really is better than you've ever imagined. He really did more than we can ever imagine. He really accomplished real righteousness that's not temporary or partial. He meant it when he said, "It is finished." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace in showing us and how you redeemed and fulfilled this symbol of baptism. You've showed us You've shown us grace. It's not our work. Thank you, Lord. It's your work. Your finished, sufficient work on the cross and resurrection. Help us to believe the righteousness we have in you, Jesus. Let it transform our lives. And where we don't believe, I pray that we would carve that stuff out and pave the way in our heart for a fuller belief in the true Messiah. We love you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.